6, beginning at verse 31. And then we're going to go into the next page all the way to verse 52. So talking about Jesus in verse 31. And he said to them, his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and there was no leisure even to eat. And they went away into a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran ahead there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And while he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened." May God bless his word to us this morning. What kind of theologian are you? One of the very key concepts in the thinking and writing of Martin Luther was a distinction he made between a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. A theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. A theologian of glory. That is, those who think and who act as if the glory of God, the strength of God, the way God does power, the way God does strength and greatness, well, that is essentially the same as the way the world does glory and power and greatness. A theologian of glory. One who thinks and acts as if God does power and greatness the same way the world does power and greatness. In contrast to that, he liked to speak of a theologian of the cross. That is, one who understands that God is very different than the world. That we see what God is like by looking at Jesus. That we get to see the Father by looking at Jesus. And what Jesus shows us in his life and ministry is that, oh yes, the Father, God is glorious and he is powerful and he is strong. But he turns our notions of power and strength completely on their head. And we see that most powerfully and poignantly at the cross. That what looks to the world like weakness is actually strength. What looks to the world like defeat is actually victory. And a theologian of the cross is one who gets that. That God's notion of strength and power and glory and victory is very different than how the world does it. It turns the world's notions on their heads. So the question then is, what kind of theologian are you? A theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross? We are, after all theologians. You knew that, right? We're all theologians. That is, we all have notions of God in our mind, in our hearts. We all have notions of who we are, what the world is all about, and we live that theology out every single day. You wake up, you put your feet on the floor, you are living out your theology. You're being a theologian. You're taking your basic commitments and understanding of the world, and you're acting it out in real life. So the question is, what are the basic commitments that you're acting out? Is it a theology of glory, a theology of earthly power and strength? Or is it a theology that looks and is conformed and matches with the glory of the cross? What kind of theologian are you? It's important to wrestle through, because here we get in these two passages in Mark, we have Jesus revealing his power, his glory, his strength, like never before in Mark. And it's so important to us to ask, as we see glory in Jesus, well, what kind of glory are we talking about? Where is this glory going? Is it glory that's familiar to the world, or is it a very different kind of glory? What kind of glory do we see in Jesus? And if we're to be his followers, what does it look like for us to walk in his footsteps? And to do that, what we want to do is focus in on an aspect of this passage that we didn't get to last week or the week before, the transition from one passage to another that gives us a little window into what is really the overriding concern of the book of Mark, which is to take what the world expects and really turn it on its head. As one theologian liked to say, the gospel that Mark gives us, that all of the Scripture gives us, is the upside-down gospel. It takes our notions, our thoughts and expectations, turns them on their head. It's a theology of the cross, where strength looks like weakness and where victory looks like defeat. Well, how does Jesus reveal his glory? That's our first question. We're going to look at a series of questions. They're all in your outline there. We got the first one. What kind of theologian are you? Here's the second. How is the glory revealed? Here is a quick review of the two passages we looked at these past 2 weeks. If you were here, you get a quick review. If you missed it, here's your quick makeup class. Jesus revealing his glory. First, he does it in the feeding of the 5,000. Here is Jesus out with his disciples, and the huge crowd is following him. And what does he reveal? He reveals that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great king. He sees that the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And so he determines that he will care for them. He will feed them. He's revealing himself to be the great king, because that's what the shepherds of old were like. They were those who cared for God's people like Moses and David. And along comes Jesus, only he's much, much better. Much better because he is flawless. Much better because he does it miraculously. He shows it by taking just a couple loaves and a couple fish and feeding this great crowd in miraculous fashion. They're satisfied. They have some left over. Jesus, the great king, taking his flock, having them lie down in green pastures and feeding them until they're satisfied. Glory, the glory of the great king himself. Then in the second passage, we get another great miracle where again Jesus reveals his greatness and glory. Remember how the disciples are sent out to go across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus remains on the land. Then night comes and Jesus sees that the disciples are making their way across the lake slowly, painfully. The notorious winds are blowing against them. And they are here early in the morning. They've been rowing for hours and tormented by the winds. They're making no progress. And Jesus comes to them. He comes to them by walking on the water. What Job in the Old Testament said, only God can do that. Trample the waves of the sea, walk on the water. Only God can do that. Jesus does it. And not only does Jesus walk on the water, we're told that he passes by the disciples. And we spent some time looking into that phrase last week and discovered it's not that he tried to sneak by them unnoticed, But this is the language of God revealing his glory, Jesus revealing his glory. Just like in the days of Moses, where God had his glory pass by Moses, or in the days of Elijah, where God had his glory pass by Elijah. So Jesus passes by the disciples. He reveals his greatness as God himself, the Son, Yahweh, the glory of God, right in front of them. They get to see it. So you see the common theme here in both these passages: greatness, glory, power, strength. But what kind of glory are we talking about? Is this glory and power essentially the same as the way the world does it, only maybe a little bit bigger? Is it the same quality or character? And again, there's some important details in our text that I think we need to focus in on that match where the whole Gospel of Mark takes us. And specifically, it's the transition from one passage to another. Maybe a transition we're tempted to skip over, but there's a few things that should spark our interest and call us to pay attention. Now, here's the first thing that we need to hone in on to is, what's the hurry? What's the hurry? You notice that Jesus, as he goes from one passage to another, there's an urgency about what Jesus is doing, right? Listen carefully, right? You have verse 44, everybody's fed, and this great group, and you think, wow, this is a fantastic moment. Why not savor this great victory and this great triumph? Well, what do we read? Again, there's no section break originally. And those, they ate the loaves, 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. Right? Immediately. Actually, the language is stronger. It's not just he made them. He compelled them to get in the boat. Right? Right? You gotta go. Now. Get out of here. Go. Why? What's he all worked up about? It seems like the disciples need to be encouraged. They want to stay. Why not? Right? This is great victory. They look at the crowd. Jesus, you're the hero. Let's savor the moment, right? This is like hanging out on the field after winning the Super Bowl, right? Where, no, I'm no hurry to leave. I'm gonna just take in the glory. There, you know, Jesus, get out of here now. Go. Why? Why is it so important? Well, begin to ask yourself, what is their leaving achieve? Where is it headed? Well, Mark explains. Well, what does it mean? Well, first, it gets them away from the crowd. Secondly, it allows Jesus to dismiss the crowd. That's the next thing he does. And then it has Jesus able to go alone and pray. Right? Did you catch that as you go from 44 to 45 to 46. The disciples get away from the crowd. Jesus is able to dismiss the crowd, and Jesus is able to get alone and pray. Let's go to that last one. Jesus is able to get alone and pray. Verse 46 specifically connects it to what happened before. Right after he was able to get rid of them, he goes and he prays. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel, you know this is something Jesus does. He goes alone and prays to his Father. And we might be tempted to just skip past this. Oh, yeah, that's just a thing that Jesus does. It's good. It's important. But if you hone in, especially in Mark, you realize that though this might have been a very regular habit of Jesus, it's only mentioned in Mark 3 times, Jesus going alone and praying. And it's mentioned each time in Mark in a very specific context. And those contexts are remarkably similar. Let's see if we can make the connection. So here's one of the times. The first time it happens where Jesus goes alone to pray is in Mark chapter 1. Here he's just began his public ministry. And already things are catching on like wildfire. He's in the synagogue, but then the night comes, and the whole town, we're told, comes out to see him. And they bring all their sick and the demon-possessed to him, and he heals every single one of them. And this great buzz about these great miracles. Everybody's coming. And then Mark tells us that next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus goes alone and he prays. And it's that morning that you find the disciples frantically looking for Jesus. Where is he? Simon is the one who leads the way and says to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." see the similarities with Jesus after feeding the 5,000. Jesus, don't you get it? We got this great thing going. It's like we're winning the Super Bowl here. There's a great, great crowd. Everybody's looking for you. Come on, let's get back to it. Everything's working. Let's keep going with the miracles. We're going to take the world by storm. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? Essentially, he says, no. No. In fact, he says, no, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. That's why I came out. That's why I came out. So the exact opposite of what the crowds expect and want, the exact opposite of what his disciples expect and want, that's what Jesus wants to do. Right? In the context of great miracles, they want to keep going with the crowds and the glory and the power. Let's keep going with it, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. And it's right in that same context that Jesus gets alone and prays. A context where everyone around him wants him to do something very different from what he says his mission is. Jesus, I got to get alone. I got to pray. The other time in Mark where Jesus gets alone and prays is a very similar context. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, it's at night, in the dark. Jesus goes off. Remember the context here. He's about to go to the cross. Similar background. Everybody around him wants something very different from him. Very different than what his mission actually is. The disciples, right, they want everything but the cross, right? They're about to greet the soldiers with swords. Okay, it's the time to attack now, Jesus, right? Or think of the crowds in Jerusalem, the crowds that welcomed Jesus just days before as the great king. Yeah, they love that kind of king, a king that marches in with fanfare, you know, a king that triumphs. We love this kind of king. But a king that goes to the cross? No. They don't want any part of that. Same context. Everybody around Jesus wants the exact opposite of what his mission actually is. They want something big. They want the flash. They want the bang. They want the glory. And Jesus says, no, my mission is actually to go in a very different direction. So what does Jesus do? He gets alone and he prays. Just like he does here in Mark 6. As you have the crowds excited by the miracle. As you have the disciples, no doubt themselves, excited by what's going on, the feeding of the 5,000. What's Jesus' instinct? Exactly what everybody doesn't want him to do. Dismiss the crowd. Send everybody away. There's an interesting commentary on this, or additional statement, in John's gospel, where John reflects on the same miracle, talks about the same miracle, and John adds something to the picture after the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what John says. John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Right. So he feeds the 5,000, but then Jesus, knowing that they're about to come and even by force make him king, Jesus gets rid of the crowd and goes alone by himself and prays. Just interesting little fact about this particular territory. This region of Galilee is the home turf of the Zealots. This was the Jewish political group that was all about, here's how we're going to solve this problem of the Romans being in charge. We're going to start a revolt. All the big revolts that took place in this age, they all came from the Zealots, from this territory. They're just looking for a good, charismatic leader, just looking for a king. Call him Messiah. That sounds great. They're just looking for him. And here what you... Jesus, he's our man. All right, that's what we need, a guy who does miracles. He's our leader. Well, let's make him king now. Let's start the big revolt now. And Jesus knows that's what they're about to do. And what does he do? He gets rid of the disciples, dismisses the crowd, and he goes alone and prays. He gets alone and prays. Why does Jesus have to pray? Why does Jesus have to pray? I mean, we said that he's the Son himself. He is God, the eternal Son. So why does he need to pray? There's our next question. Well, we need to remember that at the same time that Jesus is is fully man, is fully God, he's also fully man. Which means, in his humanity, he faces real temptation. He faces all the kinds of pressures that we face, the kind of, same kind of temptations that we face. Now, he does it without sin, so Jesus isn't tempted from within by a sinful nature, but he is assaulted and pulled and tempted from without, most definitely. And so he faces the challenges and expectations and pulls of the world, of the crowds that want him to be what his mission says he is not. Once this vision of earthly glory and success and please the crowds, there it is, bearing down upon Jesus, pulling him, tugging him from without, but pressure, temptation, to be great as the world defines it. And in those very moments where that pressure is the most intense, what does Jesus do each and every time? He gets alone and he prays to his Father. What does that teach us? Well, first it teaches us a lesson on just temptation in itself. That if Jesus needed to rely on the Father in the midst of temptation, how much more do we? How much more do we? That if Jesus needs to run from temptation and run to prayer, isn't that exactly what we should be doing? Right? So you think about whatever temptation you're facing now. Ask yourself, what temptation am I facing? You know? What's pulling at me? What's tugging at me? And then when you're able to name it, you can ask yourself, am I taking this to the Father? Do I have that kind of urgency? I need to get away. I need to pray. Because this is urgent. This is desperate. And I have a Father who can help. I have a Father who can help. Of course, the notion of Jesus relying on his Father in the midst of temptation is not just, well, do what Jesus did. It's actually even better. We get to remember that Jesus did it, and he did it for us. He succeeded where we failed. So all the times when the pressures of the world come upon us and we fail, well, he succeeded in all those places. What an encouragement is that is for us. He succeeded so that he could rescue us, so that we could be forgiven for all those times we do fail, for all our weakness. He dies for our sins, our failures, our giving in to temptation. And then he gives us his Spirit to strengthen us so that we can do what we're not so good at in doing ourselves. So be encouraged by the fact that Jesus relies on his Father and does it successfully. He did it for you, to forgive you, to strengthen you. To care for you even in the midst of facing temptation yourself. Gets alone with his Father and gets his disciples out of there. Gets his disciples out of there. Why do we need to be running? Or in the case of the disciples, rowing. Why do we need to be running away from earthly glory? A theology of worldly glory. Well, it's good to remember and be reminded that people in all times and all ages, people like us, we're always going to be tempted to be drawn to power, to strength, to glory, the way the world defines it. Even in the church. Even think about the scene here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. These people that Jesus is running from their plans for his life, the people that Jesus wants to run from, it's not like they're, you know, rank pagans. These are Old Testament Israelites. They got their Old Testament Bibles. They're in church every Sabbath. But what they've done is they've taken their worldly notion of what king and glory and strength looks like, and just threw some Bible clothes on it. Messiah from the Old Testament, that's fine, as long as he's going to conquer the way we want him to conquer. As long as he gives us the earthly goods that we want, that's good. In fact, it makes it more attractive to call it spiritual, to give it some Bible clothes. We face that same thing today. We want to do essentially what the world does, and we'll just throw some Christian clothes on it. I read an interesting article this week It was describing some research that was done recently, some historical research on German fighter pilots during World War II. So going back and looking at the statistics, and specifically trying to look at the effect of the culture that was created among German fighter pilots. Hermann Göring, the head of the German Luftwaffe, went out of his way to very specifically create this culture of competition and envy. Call it a culture of glory among German fighter pilots. So you take the aces, the guys who were abnormally successful as fighter pilots, and you exalt them, you put their names in the papers and make them into these heroes beyond heroes, and then encourage everybody else to, this could be you, you just got to try harder, you just got to fight with each other and get the numbers for yourself, creating this culture of envy, of competition, of glory, go for the glory yourself. And so what this research did was go back and look at the numbers and say, well, how successful was it in motivating these pilots? And here's what it found. They did have some marginal success in terms of their rates at shooting down other planes. But what it did in the process was almost double their death rate. The pilots almost doubled the rate at which they were shot down themselves. The implication seems to be by having their eyes, you know, the average pilot, what should have been the backbone of the fighting force, having their eyes and going for the greatness and the glory and the huge numbers, it encouraged them to take really foolish risks, and they ended up dead because of it. This culture of envy and competition and earthly glory, it destroyed them. And what this particular article that I read said, think about that for a minute. Don't we tend to do that in Christian circles? Put Christian clothes on that and do some of the same kinds of things? That we take, you know, examples of, you know, the Christian aces and we put them up on pedestals, and the message seems to be, oh, if you could only be like them, then you could have the greatness and you can have the fame and the glory and the success. So maybe it's the famous successful pastor who has this influential ministry and writes all these books and speaks at all these conferences. We put him up on a pedestal. Ooh, wouldn't it be great to be like him? Or the successful church that's, you know, exploding with growth, and everybody wants to know their secret, and you hear their name, and oh, this is the revered brand. Or maybe it's just the individual Christian family, you know, the perfect Christian wife or the perfect Christian father, and everything about their life just looks quite perfect. Their kids are wonderful, and they got all this thriving ministry, and they write a blog, and they do all these things, and, you know, we kind of elevate those pictures. You know, whether it's in social media or whether it's in books or blogs, you know, we take these heroes and we put them up. Oh, if we could only be like that. And we strive and we begin to get in competition with one another and envy one another. Aren't we tempted to do the same thing? And you look at what that is. Essentially, it's a theology of worldly glory. It's what we're going after. What we're shooting for is the making a name for ourselves, getting success in earthly terms. And, of course, the solution is not that we don't think big or pray big or work for big things. It's that to realize in the kingdom of God, big things, at least the big things that really count, are really shaped like the cross more than they are shaped the way the world does success. Think about what Jesus is running from and has his disciples running from. He's not having them settle for something less. He has them shooting for something bigger. Only what Jesus is shooting for bigger is the cross. He's going to be a better king than what they actually want, but a king that completely turns their notions of greatness upside down. Going to be a king that has him running to lay down his life, to sacrifice everything, to be covered with shame and disgrace, to go what looks like defeat and weakness. Of course, we know where that's headed. We read it this morning, that ultimately it's Jesus given the name that's above every name, right? The greatest name that ever was upon Jesus, but the way up was down to the lowest place. It takes the world's notion of what going up looks like, completely flips it around. And of course, his message is to his disciples is that's what we're to do. We're to follow that same path, right? As Paul says, have the same mind among yourselves that is in Christ Jesus. You're shooting for something bigger than what the world can give. Only the bigger things are shaped like the cross. So we do shoot for big things. We do pray for big things. But remembering, it's oftentimes going to look very, very different than the way the world does it. It's going to look more like the sacrifice of the cross. It might mean doing a quiet ministry that no one really notices or thanks you for. It might mean a daily sacrificial investment in one particular thing, one particular difficult child, or caring for a parent in the midst of a hard time and doing it sacrificially and faithfully and no one really notices. Or loving a neighbor who's just hard to get along with, or a coworker who's difficult, but loving them consistently in order to show them the love of Jesus. It might mean bearing witness to someone and risking a relationship. It might mean the patient service in the church that's not very glamorous at all and no one really thanks you for. It might mean and will mean the passionate prayer for the kingdom of God. And no one ever notices that. You don't get any fame or get your name in a blog for praying consistently for the kingdom. No one even knows about it if you're doing it right. It will mean our investment in Scripture day after day, because we know that's what transforms us by the renewing of our mind. All these things, at first glance, they look like weakness. At first glance, they don't look great at all. But that's exactly what the kingdom is about. Things that match the Savior. Cross-shaped glory. It's very different. It's very different. But it's things we can do with confidence. Great confidence, because Jesus shows us they actually work. It's actually the way the kingdom is designed. The other way is the way of failure. Right? Whether it's the German fighter pilots or whether it's the zealot revolutionary leaders who actually did try to take up swords and fight the Roman Empire, it didn't work well. They all ended up dead. Jesus is alive. He's reigning. He's ruling with the name above every name. He went to the lowest place first and then was exalted. That's what the gospel is really about. And in the midst of the pressure, he refocuses himself on that mission, on that cross. He makes sure to have his disciples run from the wrong kind of glory to face and go for something better. And that's the call for us as well. So do it with confidence. Run from the temptations and the power and the glory of this world in confidence. You're going to need to rely on your Father when it pulls down upon you. You rely upon that Spirit. Be encouraged to serve and love in big ways and small ways, especially if those ways look like the cross, look like sacrifice and love and weakness. And expect that as we do humble ourselves, God indeed will raise us up, because that's the way of Jesus. Now let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would encourage us as your people to be able to spot the trap of this fallen age, an age that dangles temporary success and flash and glory in what really doesn't last. Help us to fix our eyes on the Savior, to see what he did and accomplished, his commitment, his sacrifice, his glory. And Lord, that might be the theme of our lives as we devote ourselves to you and have confidence in the Spirit that is now at work within us. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 591. 591. Let's stand and sing.
Jesus calls us o'er the tomb.